Today is the seventh message in a series on eternal life, one of the most happy subjects that we could ever discuss. And surely it's appropriate that on Easter Sunday we take eternal life to a new and higher level. Our lives in this world, natural life, human life on earth, consist in various stages. Some of them are obvious, some of them are man-made. There's infancy, and then there's the toddler stage, and then there's preschool and school age, and pre-adolescent and adolescent, and college age and young adulthood, and middle age and retirement, and then where I am. Eternal life also exists in stages that are much more definite and distinct. First, here on earth, we are brought by the grace of God to believe in Jesus Christ. And through faith in Christ, we are united to Him. And in that relationship, we have eternal life. This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If you're a believer in Christ, you've given your heart and life to Him, you are a recipient, a possessor of eternal life right now, and you can never perish. But then there's another stage. It happens at death. In the death experience, we become divided in ways that we really can't imagine and we do not want. As souls, we are torn out of our bodies and we pass into the presence of Jesus Christ in heaven. As bodies, we cease to live. We pass into what the Bible calls a state of sleep, and our bodies return to the dust from whence they were originally made. But then there is a third and ultimate stage of eternal life, and this will occur when Christ returns in all of His glory, bringing the souls who have died in faith with Him. And these perfected souls will be reunited with their bodies, which will be raised and transformed. They will no longer be mortal. They will become immortal. No longer subject to corruption. They will be incorruptible. And it's at this time that Christ will make all things new. He will purge the creation of sin, and He will remake the heavens and the earth. And His people will spend all eternity right here on the new earth in unhindered fellowship with Christ and in serving Christ in His new creation. This is eternal life in its ultimate form, united to Christ, bodies like Christ, dwelling together on this recreated earth. It's a glorious thought. One of the most important passages about this is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians 5. The text for the morning begins actually in chapter 4, verse 8, and I have struggled with whether or not I should read this entire passage. It's a long passage. But I think I should read it. And I urge you to stir yourselves and stay alert. It's easy to have your mind wander. You might even go to sleep when somebody's reading. Please ask God to give you grace to be attentive. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And then Paul engages in a bit of sarcasm, and you have to know the larger context to appreciate what he means. In verse 12, so then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke, we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to depart from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. It's a marvelous text. It's a big text. I couldn't begin to expound the whole thing in one sermon. But there are three divisions of thought in this text that I would like for you to consider. First, Paul writes of distress in this life. Distress in this life. Look at verse 8 of chapter 4. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Paul's life was exceedingly hard. His life was hard in ways that ours are not. It was painful in ways that our lives are not. Now, no one really escapes pain in this world. This world is difficult for everyone on earth. It's more difficult for some than it is for others. There are some who have advantages and enjoy pleasures that most people do not. Some people have more money. They're able to live in nice, well-groomed neighborhoods. They have beautiful, luxurious homes with every leisure device at their beck and call. You walk into their home and you feel like you're in a palace. They're ever buying new things, not because the old things are worn out, but just because they're tired of them. They buy new cars. They take many trips. They travel around the world. They see things that most people will never see. Nonetheless, disappointment and frustration, trouble, pain, sorrow, and finally, death comes to everyone. And all the money and all the prestige and all the friends in the world will not enable you to evade these dark realities of life in a fallen world. That said, the Apostle Paul experienced a life of trouble different from almost every other person except Jesus. Even the other apostles did not live a life as painful, as difficult as the Apostle Paul. You see, the genuinely happy things that most of us do, and they're innocent, there's not anything that's wrong with them. They're innocent liberties, like getting married and greeting a newborn babe into the world and watching that baby grow up and graduate from high school and graduate from college and get married and have children, going out and moving from one house to a newer house, buying a newer car. These sweet retreats from the tedious life that's ordinary, these were things the Apostle Paul didn't experience. He was never married. He never had a child. He never had a home to come to at the end of a missionary journey. He never had a well-furnished home. He never had a new car, new chariot, new horse. He walked virtually everywhere he went. Well, why? Why didn't Paul enjoy these good gifts? Well, simply because he chose not to. He chose to forgo the legitimate pleasures of life, innocent pleasures, in order that he might devote himself without distraction to the gospel of Christ, the evangelization of the masses, and the building of new churches. That was his life. It was tedious, it was difficult, it was rigorous. In many ways, to the flesh, to the natural man, it was a sad life. The unpleasantness to which Paul testifies in this passage was not the product of old age or any of the ordinary troubles of this world. It was not because he was sick. It was not because he was unemployed. It was not because of the things that make us sad. Paul was continually dying to himself. He was dying to the innocent things that bring men pleasure but can impede the work of the gospel. He was dying to self so that the life of Jesus, the reality of Jesus, might be more powerfully displayed in his life. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be made manifest in our body. Now, none of us shouldn't feel guilty. None of us have been called to that degree of sacrifice. And yet, the purpose of our redeemed lives in God's plan, his purpose for us, is ultimately not different than his purpose for Paul. We who believe have been brought out of death into life, out of condemnation into justification, so that we might make this world to know that Jesus Christ is alive. That's our calling. That's our call. Our calling is not to live at the highest economic level we possibly can. It's not to have every toy that we could possibly enjoy. It's not to travel to every place that we might possibly go. Our calling is to make the world around us know that Jesus is alive. That the gospel is true. Because the one who died to bear the wrath of God in the place of sinners lives. And he lives to give freely forgiveness and life eternal. That's what we're about. Now, we're not called to do it the same way that Paul was called to do it, but we are called to be the light of the world. And this is the light that we are to give them. It's an uncomfortable question, but it has to be asked. In what ways are we making the reality of Jesus Christ compelling to the unbelieving people in our world? You say, but how do we do that? We do it by the choices we make. When we choose to put the kingdom ahead of ourselves, when we die to things that we would very much like to have so that we can do things for the kingdom of God's dear Son, so that we can participate more fully in church life, we choose not to do things that we could possibly do. We choose to do without some luxuries so we can take that money and invest it in the kingdom and in sending the gospel to the world. Those who know us best ought to know that serving Christ, serving the gospel, serving his church is vastly more important to us than houses or lands or cars or whatever. Well, now we move secondly to Paul's certainty about the future. His certainty about the future. Should it be asked how Paul could endure such abnormally difficult, apparently pleasureless living? Well, the answer is found largely in his certainty about the future. Go to chapter 4, verse 16. We do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And he's there talking about the miracle of eternal life being administered by the indwelling Spirit continually. More life being poured, more grace being poured into his soul. Verse 17, for our light affliction. Now, what we know of the apostle's life, I would hardly call light. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, that's a mysterious statement we can't get into, but it seems to apply that the more we give away in this world to serve Christ, the greater will be our blessedness in the world to come. Verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Is that the way we think? We work hard, we save to get things. Bigger things, newer things. When you do that, are you thinking, well, this house, it's only temporary. It's only temporary. Even these relationships, sometimes we compromise Christ in order to hold on to relationships. Do we realize these relationships are temporary? Our relation with Christ is eternal. Well, now let's take a quick look at Paul's view of the future. Verse 1, chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. There is a groaning that goes on as long as we're in this world. And that groaning is because our tent is falling apart. We're losing our lives physically. But it's also part of the work of the Holy Spirit, groaning with anticipation for the much better things that are yet to come. When Paul writes in verse 1, for we know, he's not using the word know loosely or figuratively, like we often do. We might say to someone going through a trouble, well, we all know things get better eventually. Really? How do you know that? Well, I just know it. I just believe it. That's not the kind of knowledge that the Apostle Paul is expressing. We know that if or when our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, not made with hands, that's eternal in the heavens. Paul lived with that certain conviction. When he was arrested and put in prison, when he was beaten with 39 stripes, how many times? When he suffered pain that we will never suffer, he knew that he had a better life set before him. Now, it'd be easy for us to say, well, of course, Paul wrote this. That was his job. He was a preacher. He had to say these kind of things. How could Paul be so certain? Two things. First, God promised. God cannot lie. These were things promised by God. Remember Jesus hanging on the cross with the thief on either side. One thief is cursing him and belittling him, and the other thief is suddenly sombered by his sin and his destiny, and he says, Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And remember what Jesus said to him. He said, today, it may not look like it. You're hanging on that cross. You're suffocating. But today, this very day, you will be with me in paradise. Paul knew those kind of promises. But Paul's certainty was rooted in something else. Paul was given experiences that no one else has ever been given. He had the experience of actually seeing the glorified Christ who appeared to him out of heaven. And the sight was so brilliant, so bright, that he was blind for several days. But he saw Jesus in his resurrected, exalted, glorified state out of heaven. And then at another time, whether he was taken in his body or it was a vision given by God, he was allowed to see the world to which he was headed. He was able to see and hear things about the future that he was not allowed to write to us. Paul had a level of certainty that was based upon objective reality. The Word of God, the risen Savior, the experience of seeing Him in heaven and actually visiting heaven for a while. Now I want you to particularly notice that Paul's certainty, to which he testifies in verse 1 and throughout this text, it's a certainty about his body. Look at verse 1 again. For we know if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. He's talking about his body. If my body is demolished, this is what I know. We have a building from God, a house not made with heaven, with hands, eternal in the heavens. He was concerned about his body. You concerned about your body and what will happen at death? I am. The theologian John Frame says it's actually not accurate to speak of ourselves as being body and soul, dichotomous, or body, spirit, and soul, trichotomous. He says that is not an accurate way to speak about what the Bible teaches. Dr. Frame says we are body. We are soul. We're not half and half. Our humanity consists in our bodies. Our humanity consists in our souls. Somewhat like the Trinity. Who is God? The Father. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And yet there's one God, not divided into three parts. One God who exists as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We are one person. We exist as body. And we exist as soul. And that would explain Paul's concern about the body. His obvious distress at the thought of losing his body to death. Look at verse 4. For we who are in this tent, in this body, groan. We groan, being burdened. Not because we want to be unclothed. We don't. But we want to be further clothed. That mortality may be swallowed up by life. You see, death is the unclothing of our souls. It's the stripping away of our bodies. And that is not something Paul wanted. He said, I don't want to be found naked. I don't want to be without my body. So brother or sister in Christ, if you were bothered by the thought of being separated from your body, having your body planted in the ground and eaten by maggots, if that bothers you, you're not alone. It bothered the Apostle Paul as well. Paul would much rather live until the return of Christ and be caught up body and soul to meet him in the air. So no division, no separation was ever required. But Paul knew that was not going to happen. Paul knew that he was not going to live until the second coming. Some people argue that Paul really expected to live to the second coming. Read 2 Thessalonians 2. Read 2 Timothy 4. He did not expect to live until Jesus returned. But he took comfort in this. He knew God had planned a body for him. A different kind of body. A real body, but not from this created orb. It was made not by hands, is eternal. Look at verse 1 and 2 again in chapter 5. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with heavens, eternal, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Notice how the body is likened to a tent. A tent. Our earthly house, this tent. Tents are designed to be dismantled. Tents are not permanent structures. They are designed to be taken down. And that's what Paul is saying. If our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, the Greek word there could be translated, if our earthly house, this tent, is dismantled. You see, Paul is using the imagery of Israel in the wilderness. Israel marching from Egypt to the promised land, pitched camps at various places and rested. And God gave them an edifice to raise up where he would meet with them outside the camp. It was a tent. It was called the tabernacle. And that was the place where God met his people while they sojourned. And when they broke camp and headed further down the journey, they had to take up the tabernacle. They had to dismantle it and carry it and set it up again until they crossed into the promised land. And then the worship place became permanent. And eventually, the tabernacle was taken away completely. and a more permanent edifice, the temple, was built. That's the kind of thing that Paul is describing here. Our bodies, these bodies, are like tents. They're not substantial. They don't last. Those aches and pains, it's part of the dismantling. Our bodies are failing us. However, this dismantling, as much as we dread it, is not our final destiny, even the final destiny of our bodies. Paul says, for we know if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building with God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. It's interesting that the Greek word translated be clothed, we desire to be clothed. That word literally means to be further clothed, to be clothed over, to have an over garment. And he says the same thing in verse 4. We long to be further clothed. The apostle is teaching us that God has a building not made with hands, prepared for us. A building that is designed for all eternity. It doesn't belong to this world. It belongs to another world. It's of a different sort than what we have in this world. It reminds us of the accusation that was brought against Jesus. In Mark chapter 14, verse 58, suppose witnesses said, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Now, it's debatable whether Jesus actually said that. But if he did, he was saying essentially what Paul is saying in our text. The resurrected bodies that God will give to us at the return of Christ, these bodies will be like Christ's resurrected body. Bodies made for heaven. Bodies that cannot be destroyed. They cannot be dismantled. They will be indestructible bodies. They won't age either. They will be immortal, incorruptible. These new bodies that God is making for us are beyond the reach of pain. They're beyond the reach of sorrow. They're beyond the reach of ALS or any form of cancer. They're beyond being injured. They cannot be injured. They are invincible bodies. In actuality, these bodies that God is preparing for us are overgarments to the bodies that we now have. We will live all eternity in these bodies, but they will be changed. They will be different. They will be our bodies, but they will be different. They will be bodies like unto the resurrected body of Christ, who appeared with his disciples without going through a door, and yet who could eat fish with them and honey. It's an entirely different kind of body. It was his body, but it had been changed. Our bodies will be changed. So, man, that's kind of hard to take in. Yeah, it is. But remember what Paul wrote about that in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 44. Listen. He said, the body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body made in this world for this temporal age. But there is also a spiritual body that God is preparing. It's designed for heaven, not for time. Well, all that is really difficult, but it's a wonderful thought. You know, I kind of like this body. It's ugly, but it's the only one I've ever had. I kind of like to keep it, but, you know, it's breaking down. It's falling apart. It can't last much longer. It's really a happy thought that God has prepared a body, an overgarment that will transform this body, make it ageless, painless, immortal, and incorruptible. It's hard to take in. But we can identify with Paul what Paul describes in verse 2. We can identify with the groaning. In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up in life. As much as we dread the thought of death, we dread the thought of being stripped of our bodies. As much as we dread that, these bodies cause us a lot of pain. A lot of pain. A lot of trouble. And we get weary of the weakness. We get weary of the susceptibility to disease, whether it's a flu or it's cancer. We're weary of waiting for death because we know it could come in any moment. As I said last week, our extended family suffered two deaths last week, a 37-year-old and a 95-year-old. You kind of expect the 95, you don't expect the 37. We're tired of wondering, how am I going to die? When am I going to die? Where am I going to die? What will the death experience be like? It causes us to groan. But what a happy thought that we will have new bodies, transformed bodies, invincible bodies, fitted peculiarly to live in a transformed world, a transformed earth. And we'll never get tired. And we can explore the new creation, climb the highest mountains, swim the deepest oceans, and never get tired and never get hurt. You say, remember, Paul had knowledge of these things that we don't have. Lastly, Paul's concluding thought is that certainty about the future gave perspective to the present. Certainty about the future gave perspective to the present. Verse 6, chapter 5. So we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleased to Him. Paul's knowledge gave him confidence. We are always confident. Are you confident? If the Christian that you love the most in this world died this afternoon, how confident would you be that they have been transported into the presence of Jesus? How confident are you? Well, Paul was confident, very confident. But his confidence made him restless. He knew that as long as he remained in this body, though he loved this body, and he wanted to be clothed and not unclothed, yet he realized as long as he remained in this body, he was actually absent from the Lord. And that caused him another dimension of grief. Now, if you've been here for this series, you know that we have hammered away at the idea that eternal life is a relationship with Jesus. That's what it is. It's a relationship formed by faith or grace through faith. It's a relationship with Christ. So, how did Paul think he was absent from the body or absent from Jesus? How could he be absent from Jesus? Christ said, I will be with you until the end of the age. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Which is it, Paul? Well, indeed, Christ was with Paul. Just as Christ is with you, if you're a believer. But he's with you spiritually. He's with you. His presence is real. He empowers you. He blesses you. He answers prayers for you. He's with you, but it's a spiritual fellowship. You can't actually see him. You can't reach out and touch him. You can't actually hear his voice. He's real. His presence is real, but it's spiritual. Paul longed for the day in which faith becomes sight. And he no longer communes with Jesus by believing that Jesus is there with him, though he can't see him, and speaking to him and believing that he hears him and answers him, but he can't see him. Paul is anxious to be done with that. He wants to see Jesus. He wants to be in his glorious presence. He wants to look upon him in his exalted majesty. He wants to bow before him. He wants to hear his voice like the sound of many waters. Only then will his trials and battles and sorrows be ended. So we see Paul saying in this text, I don't want to be unclothed. I don't want to be without my body. But I've come to realize that as long as I'm in this body, I am absent from the glorious presence of Christ. So I've decided that I'd rather be absent from the body and to be present with Jesus in his brain. That wasn't an easy thing for Paul to come to, but it became the ache of his heart. And until that happened, Paul said, it's my aim, whether I'm with him in his very glorious presence or I'm absent from him, he will be the centerpiece of everything I do. My aim will be one transcendent aim, to please Jesus, whether I live or die. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Jesus Christ was everything to Paul. What does he mean to you? As much as we don't want to think about death, providence has a way of forcing death into our consciousness, and we have to think about it. The resurrection of Jesus, the perfectly clear, conspicuous promises of God, provide objective reasons not to be afraid, objective reasons not to dread death. Our Savior conquered death. He secured for everyone who believes in him a guaranteed future of life and immortality. Can you be satisfied to believe that until you experience it? Can you be satisfied to take Jesus at his word? Because until the end, that's all you've got. He's not going to send you an angel. Sorry. The glorified Christ is not going to appear to you out of heaven. You must believe what he has said. You must believe that the historical accounts really did happen. You must believe that Jesus reigns. You must believe he's coming again. You must believe that he is the only one who can blot out your sins and give you eternal life. You must believe in him, or you'll never see him. Some of you have never believed in him. He has never become the pearl of greatest price to you. You're not prepared to die. I haven't said anything about what happens to unbelievers when they die. Frankly, it's too miserable to talk about. I don't want to talk about it. I will. I have. But today, this is for saints. This is what you have awaiting you. It's glorious. Don't be afraid of it. Live for it. Live in anticipation of it. But those of you who don't believe, will you go on without God and without hope? Where are you going to get this kind of hope in this world? You're not. There's only one who can give you life eternal. And he's willing to give it to you. If you'll come to him, you come to him, you call on him, he'll give it to you today. But he's also going to change you. He's going to change your life. But that's good too. May God help you. It's a glorious thing. Easter is real. Jesus is alive. And soon we're going to see him. Let's pray. Dear Father, please take your words and use your words to construct faith in someone's heart, to construct repentance, to construct a sorrow that they have been living so far from you. But bring them to faith. Cause them to call out to Jesus that he would save them. Wash away their sins, reconcile them to yourself, and that he would come into their hearts and give them life everlasting. What good news! What good news! May all who believe sing for joy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.